Today, April the 6th, 2019, our study numbered 41.6 from the Seven Trumpet series is entitled Blast of Woeful Symbolism. Let me make reference to a statement that V.T. Hotef left on record for us before we advance forward in this study. And I quote, "We are approaching the parting of the ways where we must decide whether we will be among the many of whom Daniel spoke that shall be purified and made white and tried and understand." Four concepts that Brother Hotef mandated upon us. We want to be purified and made white and tried and understand. The quote continues, "Or of those who shall do wickedly and not understand. If we would be among the wise and purified ones, we had better without delay find out what our idols are and put them away. For that is the factor that will decide which of the two classes we will belong to. Since none of the wicked shall understand in the day of the Lord, it shows that the truth will become deeper and deeper until finally the wicked will not be able to comprehend it. The point where they first lost out or became blinded, however, was when they met their idol and refused to tear themselves from it. The things which we love and esteem more than God's kingdom are our idols." 12 Symbolic Code, number 6 and 7, on page 18. I was smitten by the requisite to be purified, made white, and tried and understand. As I began to reflect upon that, my mind drew me to John chapter 15. Verse 3, the Lord speaking to his disciples, he said, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken, which I have spoken, which I have spoken unto you." The Lord delivered to them his word, and he said that was the cleansing agent. Yet and still, though they may have been purified, cleanliness is a synonym for purification, they needed to be made white and tried and understand. What does it mean to be made white? Let's step outside of the current racial paradigm that we live in and ignore what we've been come to emphasize about the complexion of our skin. It's not referring to the complexion of your skin. White comes in multiple shades. If you ever try to paint a house and you go to a painter, they give you all types of shades of white. White is a proverbial expression that we've placed upon people. The Lord can use proverbial expressions with regard to color as well. Where in the scriptures can I go to ratify Brother Hotef's goal that we be made purified, white, tried, and with greater understanding? Let us turn to Daniel chapter 8, verse 16. A lead up to the reading of the text will show you that Daniel was given an image of much of the work that was going to go with the Gentile nations, much of the struggles that they would go through, and that his burden was, when are we going to return home? How long is it that we're going to be under the foot of the Gentiles? We can't worship in their temples. We can't worship alongside of them. These are abominations that have resulted from our desolation. Therefore, he was told, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's the underpinning of Adventist theology. Ever since William Miller, we began to focus and try to decipher what that text means. Because we cannot receive salvation by passage through an impure sanctuary. We come to the sanctuary impure, and we're told through the atonement that it would be the medium by which Israel would be made clean. Our burden ought to be the same, therefore, is Daniel's. He wanted to be made clean. But in order to be made clean, he had to be made white. And he had to be purified. And then he would understand. And that leads us up to verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. That's what Daniel needed to understand. The vision pertains to the time of the end. But Daniel continued to seek more and more understanding. He prayed, as you see in chapter 9 and chapter 10, and he prayed for greater understanding. Therefore, that warranted another visit whereby Gabriel sought to explain to him the intricacies of the vision. And we're just going to read the end result that brings us to a close of the book of Daniel. Chapter 12, verse 8 through 10. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Therefore, until you reach the time of the end, your purity, your whiteness, your trial, and your understanding has to all be called into question. But now I like what the Lord tells us in regard to this issue in reference to John chapter 4. He said, verse 32, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. So they were ignorant. They couldn't understand his meat. He said, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Let's see if we could graduate this theme into our understanding now. The meat that Christ had, the disciples knew nothing about. And his meat was to finish the Father's work. So the church, until they're made to understand, until they're purified, made white, tried, and then they'll understand the vision of Daniel, they'll understand the visions of Revelation, and they'll understand the passion of Christ, his zeal to do the will of the Father. Then it continues on. See, this is meat you can't get in the Jewish church. You can't get in the Catholic church. What about the Methodist, the Baptist? No, not even the Seventh-day Adventist church, as high and lifted up as they claim to be. Because once Father seals a doctrine, it's incomprehensible till he unseals it. But he expands upon this meat that we are ignorant of. He said, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Your theology about harvest that you've learned all these years pointing forward to it as a day and as an event that is to occur in the future. Adventists and Davidians have been talking about the harvest for 170 years. Somebody help me with the math. Davidians since 1933, talking about the 144,000, the first fruits of the harvest. You don't know what you're talking about. Quit looking to a future escapade to define the harvest. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. I know, because you don't understand. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Ah, so the fields were white. That helps us to understand more of Daniel's passion and his mission, his consternation. He wanted to be made white. Elaborate more on this day that Gabriel spoke to, when many are going to be purified, made white, tried, and understand. The Lord tells us in John chapter 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Remember, he said, his meat is to do the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again, raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. All that the Father has given him, all of his testimony, we come to find, is going to be reiterated in the last day. And that's what's going to perfect the gospel message. That's the day that Daniel looked forward to. That's the day that V.T. Hotef, in reference to Daniel's scriptural theology, pointed us forward to, and that is the day that we stand before you now, having it fully arrived. What about the events prior to that day? Is the mustard seed besmirching all of the New Testament prophets, making mockery, saying that their work was of no avail? No. Prior to that day, you were merely a blade or a shaft of progressing wheat. You know, the Lord, when he pointed upward, he made allusion to a field ready to be harvested. That's why he said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He was using a metaphor to express the station of the Enochians, whom you can't see because your vision has been earthbound. This is why you don't understand. And unless you can understand the presence of the what we call the pavilion saints that David mentions in Psalms 31, till we understand that we don't know the will of the Father, we don't have understanding, we don't know the requisites of whiteness, and we don't have the requisites of purification. Now, the disciples were made purified by his word, but the Lord says he only revealed it to them proverbially. The day is going to come when he's going to speak to them plainly of the Father. That's the day when he resurrects his teachings, the testimony of Jesus again. Having said those things, let us talk about wheat symbolism. In its path to maturity, it is not white, but tawny brown. The annual growth from seed yields a rugged shaft sufficient to bear the harvest grain. Being top-heavy, the mature kernels stoop obescently in the glistening sun, cause a two-tone appearance to the field. Ergo, the fields are white to harvest. Yesterday's prophets served as the wheat shaft. Their immature, underdeveloped heads could not understand. But their benefit to salvation was not lost. It is their rugged shaft that keeps our bowed heads above the ground. The harvest devoid of fruit, is our trial. We've been waiting 2,000 years studying fundamental principles of Christology. We've inherited a lot of them, and we've embraced a lot of the righteous teachings, but yet we have no fruit. When are we going to bear fruit? When is the day of the Lord going to blossom upon us so that we can convince others to unite with us in our gospel dispensation? Believe it or not, that's a summary of the passion of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. We've been frustrated. This has been our trial because we didn't understand. Had we understood the will of the Father, we would have joyously participated in the work without any consternation. That brings me to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. It says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." The message delivered from somebody other than one of the trumpeters expressed a concern, a reason for heightened anxiety, a reason to be sober and to walk cautiously for the inhabitants of the earth. Not for the Seventh-day Adventist church, not for the Jewish church, not for the lost tribes of the children of Israel, not for Jerusalem, but for the inhabitants of the earth. So, if you live on planet earth, there's a reason why you've been looking down all these years, because there's woe that's pronounced upon you. Therefore, I urge you to please note, the woe is not for the men, but for all the inhabitants of the earth. This includes men, women, children, and all. After the opening of the seventh seal, all who desire salvation must heed the last three blasts and must benefit from the counsel to be woeful and careful. There are some examples in life that help us to illustrate this need to be woeful. I like the illustration that E.G. White uses. Quote, "We all need a guide through the many straight places in life, as much as the sailors need a pilot over the sandy bar or up the rocky river. And where is this guide to be found? We point you, dear brethren, to the Bible." That's Ellen G. White, Testimonies for the Church, page 265. Now, thankfully, we can understand now, as we have grown in our wisdom, that the guide is one whom Christ ordains and whom he raises up in the last day. He's subordinate to Bible theology, so we have no bone to pick with E.G. White's statement, because he does fasten us to the careful prescripts of the Holy Writ. She continues in this theme elsewhere in her work. She gives us a personal illustration. Quote, "When I voyaged from Portland, Maine to Boston many years ago, a storm came upon us, and the great waves dashed us to and fro. The chandeliers fell, and the trunks were rolled from side to side like balls. The passengers were frightened, and many were screaming, waiting in expectation of death. After a while, the pilot came on board. The captain stood near the pilot as he took the wheel and expressed fear about the course in which the ship was directed." And she gives us the pilot's response. "Will you take the wheel?" seemed like he was a little bit cantankerous, right? Seemed a little bit more like Elijah. Will you take the wheel? The captain was not ready to do that, for he knew that he lacked experience. Then some of the passengers grew uneasy and said they feared the pilot would dash them upon the rocks. Will you take the wheel? Asked the pilot. But they knew that they could not manage the wheel.
Close quote.
E.G. White, Faith to Live By, page 283. I never understood this metaphor that E.G. White was using until I heard a television program the other day. You ever see those large cargo ships? I use them as an illustration, but any ship that is directed by a captain will help you to understand. I always thought it was the captain that controlled the ship. But see, cargo ships go all over the world. They go to multiple ports. They can't be expected to know the nuances of an individual port. Therefore, like the first four trumpets, you're guided safely along. But now, as you're trying to deliver your cargo to port, you have some woes. Because the water transits from the deep ocean to the shallows, so that you need to find a place to safely deliver your cargo to its destination. What happens is, they send experts in the port. They're called pilots. They have boats that they go to the ship, no matter how big it is, and they have to board the ship. And they take the helm. They know the passageway, and they know where all the hazards and dangers are. Therefore, she makes illustration of our journey to the kingdom by our need to have a pilot board the ship and take control of the helm. You can't leave it to the ministers. You can't leave it to the general conference. You can't leave it to the laity. They've never passed along this way before. All they need is a GPS to take them from China to Portugal or some other port. But the woe comes when it's time to deliver the package. The packages are not going to get paid for unless they land at the port of call. And it gets worse than that. These large ships especially, they can't see the docks. They need other pilot ships to push them into position so that they're directly at the loading dock. You think that the captain's got a rear view mirror and he's backing up? He can't see all that. You can't do shipping without the pilots. I'm glad for that illustration because it helps us to understand the Lord's need to raise up his testimony again in the last day so that heaven can pilot us to the kingdom and pilot us to salvation. The pilot is the mustard seed chronicle because the Bible tells us the kingdom of heaven is as a grain of mustard seed. Reverting back to John chapter 4 and signifying that this pilot is somebody other than Christ, the Lord, as he further defines the meat that the disciples didn't know about, he said, verse 36, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." "And gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And herein is that saying true. One soweth and another, and another, and another, and another, and another reapeth. One soweth and another reapeth. Therefore, the person that reaps, looking through the eyes of the plurality of the disciples, have to represent those that are commissioned to look up. They're the ones that have to know and that have to have the commission to reap at the right time. If the wheat is standing straight up, it has not received all its nutrients and all the water and all the sunshine that's required. It has to challenge to the utmost the stock that supports it as its head gets heavier and heavier and becomes bowed over. the light reflects differently upon it than it does upon the grain. So you can look, and when you say the field is white already, what you're saying is you could see the kernels bowed over. And therefore, you've got a commission to reap. The sower is not going to be the same as the reaper. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 13, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, that he sowed the seed. But he wants to rejoice with the pilot, the one that's going to direct his ship to shore so that they can unload the cargo and deliver the passengers. He that soweth is going to rejoice with he that reapeth, making them two different individuals. It's the true witness that finishes the work. John chapter 5, verse 31 through 36. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Therefore, this greater witness is one who delivers the works. He doesn't deliver his own counsel. He gives you a scriptural foundation. So you're not receiving witness of man. You're receiving a reiteration of the testimony of Jesus as the Holy Spirit unfolds it to the reaper. Revelation chapter 9. We've gone over the fifth and sixth trumpet in studies past. And now the message requires that we revisit it because it gets deeper and deeper. And believe it or not, there are themes that we did not emphasize as we touch base with this text in our prior studies. Verse 1, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. How is it that the sun, being symbolic of what? Of Scripture, how was it darkened? The sun was darkened, which means it wasn't shining at its full luminescence. This was not a hardship for the Gentile church, because with the bottomless pit being open and the smoke ascending out of the pit, they had more light than they've ever had in their history. This is what Paul tells us. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7, charity beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, think of the pilot, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Think of the sun being darkened during this period of youthfulness in the Christian ethic. For now we see through a glass darkly, 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 darkly. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. Now Paul, therefore, looked forward to the day when he too would be tried and would understand. Continuing with Revelation 9, verses 1 through 5, let's pick up with verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. What came out? Locusts. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Notice the chronology and the order of the events. First the locusts emerged, then, sometimes afterwards, they were given power. This power was not given in the 1st century, in the 6th century, in the 12th century. This power is given in the day that Daniel prayed about. The day when many would be purified, made white, tried, and understand. How do we know that they have to have understanding? Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. These locusts, with their empowerment, have to have received the empowerment in the opening of the seventh seal, because they are commissioned to hurt those that do not have the seal. Consequently, there had to have been a group of people that they recognized that had the seal, and they were commissioned to not hurt them. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. Locust empowerment. Locust given the tail of the scorpions. Given precise commission upon whom to hurt and upon whom not to hurt. Only the people that were in the Seventh-day Adventist church that had an opportunity to receive the seal, they were to deliver to them their hurt. This is really a depiction of the day and the hour that we're living in right now. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 21. To see the sting of the locusts. Verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned unto the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. That day has never come to us before. But the Lord promised them not only that they would have the power of the mustard seed, because the mustard seed, we're told, is the same power to move mountains.
In Matthew 17:20,
and I quote, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence, and it shall remove. It represents, therefore, the kingdom of heaven. But they are promised that they're going to make the same pronouncement to the fig tree. The fig tree represents the Gentile church. The Hebrew church is represented as the olive tree. Therefore, they are going to hurt the people that have had an opportunity to receive the seal. They are going to deliver a message when the day blossoms upon them that our work is definitely ordained of heaven, and they have factual evidence of its ordination. They are going to say that your fig tree has been cursed. That's a painful thing. It hurts. Yet and still, they're not going to kill them, right? They're waiting for the executive judgment to come before the rebellious people of the Seventh-day Adventist church are killed. Let me take you to another illustration. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1. There's a word there maybe you'll recognize. Maybe you haven't heard of it in our former studies. It says, woe, right? Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Think of the scorpion sting. verses 5 through 8. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. Christ is still at the point where he's with the Enochians. He dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. So Zion, his end time church, the church that's elevated on the hill, the church that represents the blossoming of the kingdom, he says, it has received its judgment. Well, why is that fear? Why hasn't all the world been judged? Because the judges were told to hurt only those who did not receive the seal. The quote continues, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man.
Close quote.
It shows you a day when there's great perplexity and distress and hurt. That hurt is delivered to them by the mustard seed gospel. The people who were ordained to curse the fig tree, as well as to cast mountains that are in their way into the sea. If you're wondering, well, what about the rebellious people of the earth? Many of them have an opportunity for salvation. Their grass is still green. They're still in the developmental phase. If you want to see their demise, you have to refer to what? To the sixth trumpet. It's in the sixth trumpet that it defines the penalty for all of hell's angels, be they from former angels of light from heaven, or be they humans that have devoted themselves to take the church back to Egypt. Humans that are at war with Christ. That's why we find in Matthew chapter 25, 31,
quote,
when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall he gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand. This is representative of the pilot, the one, the Son of Man, whom the Lord promised to raise up in the last day. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, and hear the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So they, the rebellious people of the earth, are grouped with the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Reverting back to Revelation chapter 9, and we're picking up on verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Men, in those days, shall seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Whom do these men that are suicidal, whom do they represent? They represent the saints. Why is it that you're projected to become suicidal? The unlocking of the answer to that question underscores the need to discern symbolism. Just because something seems like it's plainly stated to you doesn't mean that it's not ensconced in symbolism. Remember, our study is entitled Blast of Woeful Symbolism. First of all, it says men. We find out about those men in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. A man, a man, a man. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his testimony, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. David defines manhood symbolically. He didn't just assume that Solomon was a man. He told him that manhood was something that he had to aspire to, which means that he had to resist the prevailing tide and tempest and the temptation to flow with the crowd. Why do people want to flow with the crowd? Because they don't want to stand out. They're afraid of being humiliated. But the righteous, the disciples, say, I don't care if you teach and tell me that if I speak against the Masons, if I unfold and unfurl their secrets, if I divulge their infiltrations, and if I pinpoint their zeal to take the church back to Egypt, if I signalize the transgressions of the Christian church, if I show that, for example, the Seventh-day Adventist church is ruled by a 33rd degree Mason, if I state those things, then I automatically have a target on my back. For you to surmount that menacing threat, you have to be what David commissioned Solomon to be. And with Solomon, you have to be a man. And being a man, you're daring people to defy your work. You're seeking death, and it flees from you. This is a guarantee of your eternal protection. The angel warned you that there's three woes to follow. The symbolism gets even more intriguing. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared to battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. So they didn't have the faces of cowards. They didn't have the faces of people that turn aside from the testimony of Jesus. They had the faces of men, the faces of people that stood for the testimony of Jesus amidst the hostilities of the moment, of the day, and of the year. But I'm intrigued because it says the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Well, I have a question for you now that may require you to be a little bit more thoughtful. If the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, then why didn't it say horses ascended out of the bottomless pit? Why did it say locusts ascended? This is an issue that we may have skirted by yesterday, but today we need to hammer home, because he's telling you that locusts, Christians, have the shape of horses. How in the world can we account for that conundrum, that riddle? How is it that we can explain? The locusts are the terrestrial saints. They are the earthbound saints. The horses represent the Enochians, the people who are made white already for the harvest. How does that account for their shapes? They add shape to our gospel dispensation. In other words, they occupy territories. And that's why the shape of them is like unto horses. If you remember the first seal, you see the image of a man riding on a white horse. And Brother Hotheth took much pains and efforts to show us that that horse represented one man, Adam, who was created to dominate the earth. But now we're told that the shape of the locust is like unto horses. Let me give you an illustration. Think of the Norwegian people. They are people that had to have been around for 6,000 years, right? And with each generation, the Bible tells us that the Lord took perhaps a king, perhaps a queen, and took them up to heaven so that they could learn His righteousness. Therefore, you might have as many as 3,000 Norwegians. They're not coming down here to rule Ethiopia. That's not their shape. They're coming down here to rule Norway. So they have geographical borders. As devout Christians who've been converted to the testimony of Jesus through our ministry, that's why they have the faces of men. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. So they have not done the battle yet. They're waiting to launch themselves in to fight for and to regain the preeminence of Christ in their land. Every nation has a collection of similar saints. But notice what it says. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. These horses got heads. It didn't say the locusts' heads. It said on the horses' heads. Remember, we're dealing in symbolism. Shape is symbolic. Horse is symbolic. Locust is symbolic. And the horse's head is likewise symbolic. The horse's head is the one that receives the crown. Therefore, he would be, in the case of our illustration, the preeminent student of Davidian theology as presented by the mustard seed, whom Christ has ordained to rule the boundaries of Norway. He's coronated to rule that region. One ruler per nationality. Therefore, the Lord may have a field full of Enochians that are ripe already. But he's got other equations to resolve to. He's got to define whom to coronate. And that's why we find, skipping ahead all the way to the precepts of the seventh trumpet, we find in Revelation chapter 19, quote, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." What type of horse? "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." There was a portion of time when people could not identify the name of the Lord. They couldn't recognize him as being Christ. They confused him with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, with Father. So no man knew. But some man had to have learned, because the Lord promised David that his son would build a house for his name. But there was a time before the mustard seed discovered the name of the Lord, his identity, that I didn't know. So it says, that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vestures dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So that's Christ. It depicts Christ returning on a white horse. Remember, Daniel wanted to be what? Purified and made white and tried and understand. Therefore, Christ is riding this white horse because he is the God of the entire earth, as we defined 2 weeks ago. He controls the entire earth. In other words, he controls people who embrace the testimony of Jesus. People who are white already to harvest. People who have not become high and mighty, but have learned meekness and have become obeisant and bowed down. No other people, as the sixth trumpet shows, are going to be saved in his kingdom. So he rides a white horse. But why in the world would he need many crowns? Lord, you're overdoing it now. It's like some of the bling of the brothers in the hood, right? You're overdoing it now. One crown would do. Now he has many crowns. Because he has to coronate the different leaders of each segment of the earth. Their shape is as the shape of horses. And on their heads, reverting back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, and on their heads were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. Traversing down to verse 8. It says, "And the shape of the locusts were like unto horses." Verse 7. "And their hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions." We discussed this before. We're not going to spend too much time on it now. It just merely shows that there's one Christian church. It's the universal church. And that's why they all have the hair of women. Female, woman being symbolic of the church. Their doctrine is insurmountable. Hopefully you never get latched upon by a lion. But if you do, it's going to be hard to unlock his jaw. This is the way they are theologically, because your teeth are in your mouth. "And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle." That needs no explanation here at this time. "And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months." Curiously, the locusts were told not to hurt. These people were commissioned to hurt. When they're given the commission not to hurt, the locust represents one of the four angels. That is, they're given the commission of one of the four angels that we're going to read about that was under the river Euphrates. Let me turn the page and digress so that I take you to Revelation chapter 7. Quote, "And after these things, after they cursed the fig tree, after all the men of the earth," those are the ordained Seventh-day Adventists, "are zealous to flee to the rocks to hide their faces, to escape his glorious voice vociferations, declared by the burgeoning throne of the Son of David. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the winds should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east." We learned in prior studies that this is the fourth angel. Because when we're dealing with Revelation 14 and it mentions the first angel, it says, "and another angel."
Incontrovertibly then,
this angel ascends from the east. He has power and force to the three angels' message. "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." There's a group of people that have the commission to hurt the earth and the sea. The locusts don't have that commission, I remind you, at the risk of being super redundant. "Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." We have to somehow or another unfold their status here in Revelation chapter 9 in the fifth or sixth trumpet. But notwithstanding, the angels were restrained from hurting the earth until the 144,000 were sealed, because the 144,000 will have the commission to evangelize the earth. They will work together with the Enochians to evangelize the earth. Therefore, you don't want to hurt the earth until they've been sealed. The sealing of the 144,000 is first revealed under the fifth trumpet, because they're the ones that had the limits placed upon them to only hurt those that don't have the seal. Those within the church. Circling back to Revelation chapter 9. "The horses have tails, and they have tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months." This is why they're rushing to battle. "And they had a king over them," which is a reinstatement of what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. Remember verse 11 through 13. It says, "And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there cometh two woes more hereafter. Okay, what is the woeful experience that was past? The woeful experience that is past is that a collection of people were designated to be stung by the scorpion's tail that was on the locust. The other woe is the challenge, the trial, that is imposed upon the disciples indeed, so that they are courageous to stand up for the Lord, regardless of the death threats that prevail in society. Then we're introduced to the locusts and their shape. We're told that they have shape of horses. And they, the shape of horses, likewise, will have been given, what, the tail of a scorpion. They had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. We saw that after the 144,000 emerged, then the message, the gospel, goes to the Gentiles. Verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded. Now, I told you what happens in the sixth trumpet. In the sixth trumpet, Satan and all of his human agents, as well as his angelic fallen agents, are consigned to the flames of hell. Therefore, we can anticipate uncovering the full thrust of that aspect of this trumpet as we proceed. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So you're not loosed from Babylonian domination. The Euphrates is the river of Babylon. It's this filthy river. You, as gospel purveyors, have been since 1833, since the Adventist epoch, have been overshadowed and inundated with Babylonian theology. But now the day is going to come when the sixth angel is going to unleash the four angels. What does that mean? That means the three angels' message is going to rise to preeminence with the assistance of the fourth angel, and then they are going to be made instrumental to take the gospel to the 144,000. We haven't had license to do that yet. We haven't been commissioned to take the gospel to the 144,000. We're waiting for the commission to loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. As you listen, and as you study, and you become familiar with the doctrines that are on the airwaves, how they mimic, reject, and ridicule E.G. White, don't get like Vinette and get all hurt about it. Just understand that you've been dominated by the great river Euphrates. You don't have a voice to cry out. You don't have power to manifest your connection to heaven. You don't have an authenticated license that you're the Lord's raised up standard yet. But the day is going to come when the three angels' message, that which was supposed to seal the brethren of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, is going to be taken to the 144,000. To the Sunday-keeping churches. And it's going to counter their fascination with Babylonian theology. Their fascination with Sunday worship. Their fascination with the immortality of the soul. Their fascination with eating unclean meats. Anything that wiggles and squiggles and squirms. See, all of these, they say that, you know, Peter gave license to eat those things. We're not going to deal with that issue yet, but by virtue of the fact that you're being slapped back with it shows that you're locked under the great river Euphrates. The three angels' message has not risen to reign supreme, but the day is going to come under this woe. And when it happens, there's going to be power to it. Crystal clarity can then, at that day, be conveyed. Power not just by the disciples, indeed, in fact, this is their day of rest, but power by the 144,000, power by the Enochians, the horses, and powered by the 200 million angels that are going to return with the Lord to assist us in our gospel dispensation. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Now come on, what are you telling me? They're prepared. That means that all during their gospel dispensation, all during the epoch of the Adventist Church, you were in a state of preparation. You were in a state of trial. You read E.G. White's work and you see all the heavy burdens that she lifted. Well, our heavy weighted kernel is predicated upon the strength of her trial. Adventism has been tried. And now we've been made white. And not only that, we've been purified and we understand. Hopefully you're able to assimilate this information because it's going to get a little bit more complicated. But just before we close, verse 16. See, the four angels champion the cause of the destruction of the wicked. They don't wield the sword. The horsemen, not the horses, but the horsemen wield the sword. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. Why do they need 200 million angels? That's probably as many as the devil has. And to boot, you have 8 billion human beings that are still green, that need to make their choice. He said they had 200,000 horsemen. Now repeat after me. Horses, horsemen. Horses, horsemen. The horsemen ride the horses. They are not the horses. And the horses have heads with crowns on them, and the horsemen have heads. And the number of the army of the horsemen, we're told, was 200,000 or 200 million. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Okay, so he's reverting back to what? The horses that they're riding, the Enochians. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, which is a separate and distinct grouping, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, of jacinth and brimstone. Therefore, just like anciently in battle, they put a breastplate on the horse, and they put a breastplate on the horseman. But their armor is made of what? Of fire, of jacinth, and brimstone. We know what fire is. It's used in symbolism in multiple ways here. In one part of the seals is used as the Holy Spirit. Here it's used as a destructive agent for people that have rejected the Holy Spirit. But the fire represents the evangelical gospel that will afford people to be baptized with fire. Hence, reintegrating ourselves with the dual concept of the Holy Spirit. Allowing folks to receive the seal so they don't have to burn from the literal fire. I did a little research and jacinth is another word for hyacinth. You know those beautiful, sweet-smelling flowers that you see in a funeral arrangement? Hyacinth, therefore, could only represent salvation. Because it gives forth a sweet odor. And it has a beautiful look. Don't think that the horsemen are only concerned, or the horses are only concerned with cutting off people's heads. Their whole purpose, the reason why they rush to battle, is to fight the enemies of God so they can save their people. In the case of Norway, there's some Norwegians that lived 5,000 years ago. Some of them need salvation. There's some that lived 50 years ago, and all the way through, they need and their desires are the same. And the Enochians, remembering them, well, I was around 2,500 years ago, and I remember the people in my neighborhood. There were some good folks here. I need to deliver them the sweet aroma of Christ's salvation. The quote continues, "Thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions." Now, it says they had faces of men. Something has morphed here, because the Lord wants you to see that they are Christians, but they have the face of a lion. See, these Enochians didn't
subsequently and necessarily ascend.
Under Jesus' administration, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But now, even I believe Prophet Muhammad and others, that all these years was at war with Christianity, have converted and have related to his love and to his salvation and have
accordingly
received his beautiful face, the face of a lion. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Hence, now the jacinth is excluded, and they are declaring the penalties of damnation. It says, out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. The mouth represents the visible spokesman, the 144,000, that accompany them in their evangelical trek. See, the horsemen, they're skillful at knowing all the people that transcend generations vertically. But everybody on earth knows the 144,000. They've been exposed to their plight. They accompany the Enochians. They are nurtured and strengthened by the Enochians. And they are protected by the angelic host. The 144,000 saints, men whom the current world recognizes, are to teach the full array of the mustard seed chronicle doctrine. They receive the seal. They have jacinth, or sweet salvation, in their doctrine as well. But it must be noted, they define all the future inmates of hell. Woe is right. This aspect of their teaching is the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. It comes after the five-month restricted ministry of the locusts. The locusts have shapes as horses, and those horses have leaders, or heads, not to be confused with the horsemen. In other words, the Enochians, those upon whom the sealed and premier Christians, the disciples indeed, recognize when they, just as commanded for the harvest, look up. They, the Enochians, the figurative horses, are the first to be converted to be made white. Upon so doing, they, the disciples indeed, look up to view saints who shall give geography or shape to their evangelization. To boot, they, the horses, have coronated leaders. The woe continues with the sixth seal. The hurt extends to the world. The Enochians, with the 144,000, their spokesmen, are given 200 million horsemen. Horsemen, not horses or horse heads, who are extraterrestrial, non-human agents of heaven, angels who have been assigned to finish the gospel call and to aid the Enochians as they seek to harvest the world. The rebels, those who refuse this pilot's gospel guidance, are condemned, for the horses' tails morph to become empowered as venomous serpents, not scorpions. Such is the cringe of the advancing second woe. How dreadful it is to reject the message of the horse's mouth
and subsequently have the moment pass you by so that your plight is to be smitten by his rear, his tail. One more scripture before we close. Revelation 9:17. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed. What do we say the third part represents? The portion that followed Satan. By the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. So we do see that it doesn't mention the Jesse. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads with them, they do hurt. You can't do injury and hurt in the advances of the Father's kingdom until you've given full opportunity for all to be saved. Whatever generation that you've lived in, whatever locale on earth in which your people have abode, no matter how sophisticated or how primitive, the gospel of the kingdom is underpinned by the theme that God so loved the world. Therefore, as we close this chapter of the trumpet studies, and as we close the blast of woeful symbolism, hopefully we'll be able to more appropriately appreciate and discern the full meaning of the symbols and of the figurative speech that the Father has unfolded to us, so that we can, with Daniel, stand in knowledge as we've been made white and purified and tried. With that, I bring the study to a close.